Go ahead and leave your Bibles open to James chapter 3, if you would please, this morning. It is good to see everyone here today. We have a beautiful Lord's Day in front of us, time where we have been able to spend together this morning praising God. Thank Ron for the thoughts that he presented to us and centering our hearts upon the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to say something about that before I get into the lesson, and one other thing real quick. When Cindy and I were visiting in southern Indiana, on Sunday evening, the man that was presiding over the table made a comment about the being a businessman and being a business major. And he talked about the law of diminishing returns. And how in the law of diminishing return, it says the more often you do something, it loses its value over time. Remembering the Lord's death will never lose its value if you truly love Him. Because remembering that every first day of the week should only increase in value with each time that you partake of it. And when we come together and glorify our God like we've done this morning, an event like this surrounding this table only enhances our worship together. I will make a comment to you also this evening. I'm going to begin another series of lessons titled The Bible. And it's going to be 6 lessons long. It may be a little bit longer than that. I haven't fully determined that yet. But at least 6 lessons long. And it's going to be along the same lines. We're going to be looking at a general observations about the Bible. And something that you may have remembered is if you're as old as I am, you might have experience of studying at one time with the Miller video tapes, or film strips, rather. And these lessons are somewhat patterned after that. And they'll be good if we use them to introduce people to God's Word. And so that's the intent and purpose behind those. Those are some basic lessons, I guess we might call them some first principles lessons as well. Then Sunday morning next week, I'll finish the lesson on baptism for the first principles of salvation. This being the first Sunday of the month, I have set aside the first Sunday morning of each month as part of a theme called Practical Christianity. And I want to continue that, and we're coming from the book of James, and that our text this morning in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, set us up for that. We have gone through the book of James now. We'll finish chapter 3, and there'll be chapters 4 and chapters 5 for the next 4 months after that. But you think about what James has done. Everything that James has described for us has been just that, something that encourages us to live our lives in a very practical way. As a matter of fact, what he does is he tries to encourage the child of God to put his faith into action. We need to live our life in such a way that our faith is in action. James chapter 2 and verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? That's what we've been trying to incorporate into our lives, and to look at it from a very practical standpoint, because I believe that what James describes for us is just that, a way that we can live every single day of our lives as a child of God. And this morning, we're going to talk about wisdom. We're going to talk about the things that he's mentioned in verses 13 through 18, and how he begins, who is wise and understanding among you? And what I want to suggest to you as we move into this text is that there really should not have been a break in the chapter here as far as subject matter. Because if you think about this, and you go back to what we studied in July on the problems of the tongue, he starts out right there in chapter 3 of providing a warning of those who would be teachers. Well, who is wise and understanding among you, I believe, even goes back to that verse and is a reflection of that. So you think about that. Those who desire to be teachers, understand there's going to be a little stricter judgment for you. The words that you use are going to be important as well. But then he comes back and he says, who is wise and understanding among you? And he's going to help us at the same time comprehend the importance of heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. Who is wise? Who is unwise? Because within our text, we have several of those things that are set forth. And I want you to take into consideration that when you hear this, that even though it appears to be a break in the chapter, think about teachers. Think about what I'm doing this morning. Think about the Bible class teachers. Think about you when you have opportunity to teach others about Christ. Where does it take you? Well, it has been said that there are many highly educated, intelligent people when it comes to knowledge. You know, you can find all kinds of things on the internet. You can find a wisdom pyramid even, like I did here. And I want you to look at this for just a moment, because I think this somewhat describes what's taking place. Because if you think about it, there are areas in our life that knowledge, information, and data actually will lead to a person's wisdom. And if you think about it, you look at this, data is that gathering of information. Something at some point in time, we know absolutely nothing. And we gather information, and we gather the data together, and that data becomes information to us. That information, as we begin to even assimilate it even further, we start knowing what we're looking at, and eventually we get into this area of knowledge where we know the know-how and the know-who of what we're doing. As I said, there have been many individuals that have been thought to be very knowledgeable about things, but sometimes just because you're smart and you have knowledge doesn't necessarily mean that you know how to apply it properly. Wisdom is important in this. Bill Gates once was asked a question about religion, and his response was at that particular time was, "I don't have enough data on that." There was a college student who made a perfect score on their SAT. And they were asked the question, "What is the meaning of life?" Student says, "I have no idea." And we go through life like that, don't we? We assimilate data and information, and we grow in knowledge, but sometimes then what we fail to do is we fail to understand the whys of things. Do we truly know why? Well, I believe part of our problem today is that we live in a culture and a society that is on information overload. And if I can get my presenter to switch here, you'll see that. We live in a culture right now that's got 24-hour news. Information superhighway that we call the internet. There is so much information out there, so much data out there, that sometimes all we do is we overload on the data and overload on the knowledge, and we don't think about the wisdom that is needed to apply it. It's been said that 1,000 books are being published every single day. That's a lot of information. A lot of people that believe they have knowledge. A lot of people who are trying to impart their wisdom to others. But I believe that information overload blurs our vision. And I think it's important that we understand that. There was a wise man who once said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 12, "And further, my son, be admonished by these, of making many books there is no end. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. But James, in this section of his epistle, I believe is trying to get us to understand that there is a difference between being wise and unwise. There's a difference between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom. And I truly believe this next statement that you're going to see on the screen is very true. Knowledge speaks. Wisdom listens. The book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." And that's what James is trying to impart to us in these verses right here in this chapter. For us to be able to live practical lives as children of God is to be able to distinguish between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. To be able to look at what God has to say and live according to His will and not the desires of men. And so when you look at chapter 3 and beginning at verse 13, and you begin to see then that there are some characteristics of wisdom, characteristics of things that are unwise, we begin to see how James explains them to us. So I believe there are two characteristics of being wise that he unfolds for us within this text, and the first of which is good conduct, or in the New King James, behavior. And I think about that, and I look at these, and I look at them, and I understand that the actual meaning of this word, behavior or good conduct, means to change, to turn back. And what it tells me is when I'm thinking about what God has a desire for each of us, is that He's telling the individual that our life must be willing to turn. See, part of that is repentance in our conversion. It is part of that change. God expects us to conform our lives to His desires and not our own. I look at that and I see that what God expects from His children is He expects us to raise the bar when it comes to our conduct. It's not to be like everybody else. Consider for just a moment Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. What's supposed to happen? You're to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your conduct should be such that it glorifies God and not yourself. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. And I want you to consider this, that part of this earthly wisdom, part of this heavenly wisdom contrast, is learning to see what type of behavior we should have, how we should conduct ourselves in life. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, do all things without complaining and disputing. Wow. How hard is that? Do all things. He didn't say some things. He said do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or labored in vain. Just consider for just a moment. Now, Paul's writing to a group of Christians right here who he's preached to before and has lived among. He's writing to them, and he's wanting them to continue on in the faith and to remain faithful to God, but they have to conform to Him in order to be able to do that. And you think about the wisdom that's required to be able to accomplish that, to be able to go about life and to be blameless and harmless children of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He's writing to first century Christians. You'd have thought he was writing to 21st century Christians, wouldn't you? Because we see it in our culture today, in our society today, and we look at these things and we immediately think, wow, that's, look at what's going on. The turmoil, the chaos in the world. The moral decay. We see it. But how do we live in that wicked and perverse generation that he describes? I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and keep James 3 marked. But 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Understand this. This is part of their heavenly wisdom that we must understand. But he who called you is holy. You also be holy in your conduct. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. How does that begin? Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. It's going to begin with the gospel. It's going to begin with God's Word. That transformation that we're supposed to experience in our own lives should be such that that metamorphosis that takes place, people can see a change in our lives. Drop down to 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, he speaks to there. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. In verse 1, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won. How? By the conduct of our lives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Here's where the conduct changes, where we link about heavenly wisdom. We're living for the will of God, not for men. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, it begins by our changing our attitudes. So in other words, you don't become a Christian and stay the same, do you? You can't stay simply as you are. What happens is you become a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. You become a new creation. And you experience a transformation. A daily transformation, I believe, is what you're even going to experience. But in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it begins by not being conformed to the world. That's one of the characteristics of the wise right here. The second is meekness, the gentleness that's required in it. It's that possessing that calm spirit and keeping oneself under control. It's not just being afraid of everything, but it's humility of heart. But the wise person conforms to God's will. And in doing so, he maintains the proper attitude at the very same time. The wise in this text is actually going to allow God to take the reins and lead him through life. And I think that statement kind of fits when you go back to chapter 3 when he talks about putting bits in horses' mouths in James. What was the purpose for putting bits in horses' mouths? It's to keep control of the horse. Keep control of that and you can lead the horse. But see, what we need to allow to do when we reach this point in wisdom in our lives, if we're going to be this wise, then what we're saying is we want God. He's not going to force the bit in our mouths. He's not going to force us to be led by Him. But what we're doing is we're allowing Him to guide us through life. But then there are also a couple characteristics of being unwise. Well, I think in there you see somewhat of a hidden agenda. And what you end up seeing is when you talk about the unwise in these verses is you see someone who is really turning away from the wisdom of God, is truly shunning it, turning his back on it. Well, what's involved then is bitter jealousy or bitter envy, depending on the translation that you use. And I want to think of something. Shakespeare wrote this: "Oh, beware of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on." It feeds on us when we get right down to it. And it mocks us at the very time. You see, it's not just simple envy or jealousy. He says he enhances it when he puts the word bitter in there. This is something that results and it resurfaces over and over and over again in our lives. It's something like we can't get rid of. But I tell you what, you know what it's like to taste something bitter, don't you? Do you remember as a child the very first time your parents or someone gave you that lemon? And you bit down into that and you made that face for the first time? You know what sour and bitter became like when you physically tasted it. But imagine now the looks of envy and bitter envy and jealousy when you combine them. And you think about that. It's rooted, I believe, in a person's insecurity. A person always looking over their back, waiting for something bad to happen to them. But you see, I also believe there's a difference between jealousy and envy. Envy mourns over empty hands, something that it doesn't have, something that it wants that somebody else has. Jealousy mourns because its hands are full. Have you thought about that? Our hands are full, but we feel threatened that someone is going to try to take it away from us. See, envy begins with nothing. Jealousy begins with much. And the truth of the matter is, even if it's one or the other, they both end in the same place. They have the same destination, an unwise life. Then, you have selfish ambition. Here's where the ego gets involved with the unwise. The individual who tends to push or force his way to the top. You think about that. He's willing to climb over everybody and anybody at everybody else's expense but his own. The unwise in this man is so ambitious that he can't think of anything else but himself. But James is not telling us that ambition is wrong. He's telling us that selfish ambition is wrong. He's not telling us that it's wrong for us to improve our lives. He's telling us it's wrong when all we want to do is do it at the expense of someone else. The wise man will pray and is content to let God open the doors for him. The unwise wants to fly through the doors without an invitation in. But then James describes five traits of unwise behavior. You look beginning at verse 14, and he talks about it being arrogant. He talks about how the selfish, ambitious person that is arrogant, he self-justifies, places blame on others, does not take responsibility for his own faults, but finds a way to lay the blame at other people's feet. You think about these words, and you see arrogance in here, how ego can come in. I'm never wrong. I'm always right. And then he says it's self-deceptive. See, we deceive ourselves. He doesn't let's lie to others, but he's the individual who demonstrates this type of wisdom lies to themselves. Let me give you an illustration. If you measure something and get the wrong measurement, who is wrong? You or the ruler that you used? Well, I can guarantee you it's not the ruler because the ruler is the standard that you measured it by. If you think about that, the ruler is going to be correct 100% of the time. It's going to be you because what you're trying to do is you're trying to change the standard. And the only way an incorrect measurement can be resolved is when you try to change the standard. See, what you see, James is talking about earthly wisdom, and earthly wisdom tries to change the standard from heavenly wisdom to what we want here on earth. What we think is best, not what God thinks is best. I look at this and then see how in verse 15 he describes it as being earthly. You see, the unwise person is confronted with God's standard. He's confronted with this book right here on how to live and tells us how to live. If God has provided us with everything pertaining to life and godliness, this tells us how to live and shows us how to live it practically every day. And James is just trying to encourage us to understand that if we attempt to change the standard, what do? We lie against the truth. Or we're trying to make God a liar. But you see, false wisdom is governed by worldly standards. Its foundation is everybody else is doing it. And we know that if everybody else is doing it, it has to be right. No. You see, then it's that earthly wisdom is compounded then by this natural wisdom. Verse 15. and you look at it again, and you see this shifts the emphasis from Scripture to feelings. It almost gets a situation type of ethic bound up within it. Does it feel right? Well, if it feels right, then do it. No, that's unwise. Does it feel right is simply dictated by emotion and not the rule of Scripture. And to the individual who allows this to become their standard, their mantra then becomes, if it feels good, do it. And then it becomes something that truly separates them from God. And I want you to notice, Jesus, when he's preaching, does this. James, when he's writing, does this. It seems like they start out with some minor variation in wisdom, and then it grows in intensity and how far away it gets from God. This earthly wisdom, this unwise individual, gets further and further away from God, and eventually it becomes a demonic type of wisdom. And so James, what he does right here when he says this, he's hitting the bottom line with this. He's saying this is the result. The unwise is the one who allows himself to be influenced by Satan. It is not an either or consequence. It is the consequence. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? And the unwise has said that they'll be a slave to sin, a slave to unrighteousness, a slave of Satan himself. But quickly this morning, heavenly wisdom. This is what James was really hitting at. You think about this. You think about what type of wisdom does not characterize someone who is an enemy of the cross like the previous ones did. It's pure. See, God expects moral cleanness from His disciples, from His people, His kingdom citizens. And you think about that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. Remember what we looked at when we talked about Peter, about how our conduct is to be holy? That's what we're talking about right here, pure. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, talks to the Christians, talks about the Christian armor. And what does he tell them to do? He tells them to put on a couple essential parts of that armor, that our loins are to be girded with truth, which means we're going to adhere to the truth of the Scriptures. And second, we must put on the breastplate of righteousness, which includes godly behavior in our lives. And so we must wear both. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 and 4. And he says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? Let me do this. Get over here. Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That's who? The one who is pure in heart. The one who is peaceable. Here's this heavenly wisdom, this characteristic of heavenly wisdom. The Christian there, when we talk about this, pursues peace with all men. That's something that we're instructed to do. Paul to the church at Rome told us to do that. It's in pursuit is something that requires effort on our part. But this person is peaceable. We will not be contentious. We're not going to be abrasive. We're going to be patient with others. We're going to be forgiving. We're going to be second mile Christians. We're going to be people who are going to pursue peace. Romans chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13 describe that type of peace that we should be. You see, what's going to happen is that over time we learn to speak and we learn when to confront and we learn how to speak the truth in love. But this peaceable person, the only way that he can be at peace with others is to first be at peace with God. Then you have being gentle. This is not the same word as was used back up in verse 13. Here the word means total forbearance, tolerance or forbearance. Gentle wisdom does not fight for every right. Gentle wisdom turns the other cheek and is able to move on. Gentle wisdom in the Christian, the gentle Christian is the one who is kind, who is loving, and a person who can be approached without fear of being rebuked all the time. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." Gentle wisdom is something that is visible in its characteristics. It's reasonable. It's willing to yield. And here for us, for the practical part of this is our willingness to yield to God. It's not going to be stubborn or hard-headed. We're not going to be like the children of Israel who prophets described as having foreheads like flint. We're not going to be hard-headed. The wise man is going to remain open and teachable. He's going to understand that I don't know everything, and I'm not going to pretend to know everything, but I'm going to be willing to listen and learn. See, you think about that, that goes back to James chapter 1, where he encourages them to be quick to hear. Okay? Slow to speak, slow to anger, slow to wrath. Quick to hear. The reasonable individual will demonstrate that. He's going to be full of mercy. We talked about that in the Bible class this morning, about hypocritical condemnation. Mercy represents a godly attitude that a lot of the world will not demonstrate. As a matter of fact, you can see right now by turning on the news, people are condemning others for something that they've done or something that they didn't do. It doesn't matter whether it's sports, whether it's an actor or actress, whether it's a politician, or whether it's someone locally. I have a problem with news now because you're judged in the court of public opinion instead of courts anymore. You don't get a fair trial anymore. It's based on what people see. There's no mercy being demonstrated. What we can do is we can lose ourselves in our own struggles and our trials. The wise man or the woman realizes that others are hurting also. This person has the capacity then to be moved by the needs of others. And heeds words like, "As you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those who are the household of faith." See what it does. The person that's full of mercy is able to look beyond themselves. They're able to look beyond themselves and seek to help others at the same time. Heavenly wisdom is unwavering. It's without partiality. It's without being inconsistent. It doesn't vacillate back and forth. It doesn't make erratic changes all the time. It's loyal to the principles of God rather than the principles of individuals. It's the man the woman understands that situations do not determine what's right or wrong. God's will does. It's the individual who is unwavering that is willing to stand on heaven's revealed will and not man's. And finally, the last characteristic of heavenly wisdom, it's without hypocrisy. And for us, who is wise and understanding among you, this is very necessary. You see, that word hypocrisy used to describe actors who wore masks on stage, pretending to be something that they weren't. And for us to demonstrate heavenly wisdom in our lives, then we should not be pretending to be something we're not. We should be children of God, loyal to His principles. And so James declares that the wise man is a follower of God. He doesn't change God's facts to make them his own. He doesn't change faces. I wear one face when I worship God with the assembly of Christians, and then when I go out in the world, I've got a different one on. You don't claim to be one thing in reality when you're truly something else. I never really liked this statement, but people tend to use it, and I guess it does fit right here. You're real. Have you ever had anybody say that about you, or hear somebody say that about someone else? They're a real person. What they mean is they're genuine. They're authentic. And that's what James is encouraging us to be, is real, authentic. And guess what? He then tells us that there is an end result. There's an end result that can be seen, and that's in the last verse of the chapter. It's seen right here. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown. How? It's sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's be wise in our daily walk. The Apostle Paul told the church at Ephesus to walk as one who is wise and not be circumspect. Let's do that with our lives. Let's make wise decisions. If you're here this morning, not a child of God, the wisest decision that you can make is to become one. See, what happens is, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's those who are making peace with others. But the first place you need to make peace this morning is with God. Be at peace with Him. Be at peace with God. Reconcile your life to Him. And then you can be at peace with everybody else, and you can make peace with everybody else. Do you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins? We stand ready to assist you. Do you need, as a child of God who is strayed from God, do you need to make peace with Him again? We stand ready to assist you with prayer if that is what you request, and encouragement. But let's be genuine people of God, and let's live like we're truly practicing heavenly wisdom. If your decision this morning is you need God, be wise, come forward, as together we stand and as we sing. Amen.